Then just as a reminder of where we're picking up here, as we pick up in the 19th verse, what had happened immediately before what I'm about to read today, what was recorded, is that the Christians that heard the report that Peter had given of his going to Cornelius and his household to preach, they glorified God, saying, verse 18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." That word Gentiles, that refers to the nations of the world. The Jews at this time, they had been granted by God a special place in his working. They had been set apart and made different from all the other nations of the world. God had given them the sacrifice system. He'd given them the temple worship. He'd given them prophets. And he'd given them all of these blessings that were given to signify to them his special care and choice of them as his people. And it was through them that he would bring his chosen Messiah into the world, that he would bring the Savior into the world. And this was foretold throughout the ages and generations that came before. When God called Abraham and he set him apart, he said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God's intention from the very beginning was for his salvation to go forth to all the nations. And his purpose was to do that through the seed, that is, through the descendant of Abraham. When he calls David and he sets him up as king, he speaks about how David's son, David's descendant, would reign on his throne over the people. And that even the Gentiles, that is the other nations, the non-Israel nations of the world, that they would also flow to that king and they would worship him and serve him and that he would be a light to them. And so what we read about here in this chapter, in this 18th verse, God has granted to the Gentiles, to the nations, repentance unto life, is we see the first fruits of the fulfilling of this promise and this purpose of God for the word to go out into the world. And the way that it happened is what we read about in the last two chapters. We read the means by which God brought this to pass. God is the actor in all of these things. God is the one bringing about salvation. God is the cause and the ground of that salvation. And so it is rightly said that God is the one that has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. But what we read about is we read about the means that God used to bring this to pass. We read about the means that God used to bring it to pass. And what that was God sent his servant Peter to go and to preach the gospel to those people. God was working by his Spirit to make Cornelius ready to receive this message. God was working in Peter to draw him and send him to that place where he could speak the truth to Cornelius. And that's what he does. And he goes and he preaches. And the content of his message that he was preaching was what he had witnessed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter himself was an eyewitness to these things. And this was the most important news that anybody in the world then or now could ever hear. Because what had happened through Jesus Christ was of the ultimate significance. It is of the most importance of anything that could be imagined. And so, even though Cornelius and others were familiar with some of the events that had been happening in the world at that time, because these things weren't done in secret, these things weren't hidden away, the execution of Jesus on the cross through this method of crucifixion was something that took place publicly and was apparent to all and had been known about throughout all of that land and that area. So Cornelius and others, they had heard about these things that had taken place, but Peter is sent by God in order to explain the significance of them. And in some respects, although we live in a very different time and place, in some respects, it's the same today. Many times people have heard about or are familiar with some of the facts of history that have taken place, but are not aware of the significance of those things, of the meaning of them. Why are they so important? Why does it matter so much that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose again? Why? What is the significance of that? Well, Peter was one of over 500 people that witnessed Jesus after he had risen from the dead, ate with him, beheld him. He and several others wrote about those things. Many of those were willing to lay down their lives for the truth of that proclamation of his resurrection from the dead. And so indeed, we could see from that very thing that it must be one of the most, or perhaps the most significant thing that has happened in all of the history of the world, when a man who was publicly executed and buried for 3 days came forth back to life, rose again, came forth from that grave, and then was appeared to over 500 of his disciples. We see in that the conquest over death. But Peter goes and he preaches to them this message, and he declares to them that what had taken place. Just a brief review. In verse 39 of the previous chapter, he says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. This speaks about the death of Jesus. That execution, that death of this holy and righteous man, that unjust crucifixion, that execution, is the most significant thing upon which we could set our minds, upon which we could set our consideration. Because in that death, he was not just dying the ordinary death of a common criminal. He was not just suffering the just consequences of his own wrongdoing, but the very words of the prophet spoken 500 years before said that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That is, he suffered the penalty and the consequences of sin on behalf of his people so that his people could be reconciled to God, so that the sins of his people could be forgiven, could be wiped away, and that they might be reconciled and have peace with God. This is the great significance of this. And so at the time we're reading about, this message is going out into all the world, and through this message, people are being brought to the true understanding. That message is the crisis point in history. And it's the crisis point in the life of everyone that hears it when they hear it. Because it is of central importance what we think about and how we respond to that message of Jesus Christ, of who he is. Let me begin now reading in our passage for today in verse 19. This is in Acts 11, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." This passage here that we've just read not only gives us an interesting historical insight into what was happening at this time, but it also shows us the power and the purpose of evangelism in the church. The purpose for which God has set forth his people to go out and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in the world. Now let's break this down, what we just read. It says that they were scattered abroad at the persecution of Stephen. Who was Stephen? Well, Stephen was what was called a Grecian Jew. A Grecian, that's our English translation of it. What that means is that he was a Greek-speaking Jew, as many of the Jews at this time were. Many of the Jews had become part of the culture of the Greek Empire, which was incredibly influential and powerful in the world at that time. And they'd been so influenced by it that that was the language that they spoke. That was the way that they spoke. But they also, in terms of their faith and beliefs, they kept to the customs of the Jews. That is, those that were of the kingdom of Judah. The name that we translate as Jews, literally, that means the people that were descended from Judah, or the people of the kingdom of Judah. And what had happened is that the kingdom of Israel had been split in the distant past into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And Israel had gone away into captivity and basically been dispersed throughout the world. But later on, Judah went into captivity. And then after about 70 years, they were brought back into the land. They were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to a certain degree, reconstitute their people and their kingdom. And then all of the Israelites that came back got encompassed under that umbrella of the Judahites. Jews literally is a translation of the word Judeos, or that is people of Judah, or the people of the land of Judah. You might recall the name Judah itself. Judah was one of the sons of Israel. And his name that he was given, Judah, means praise. It means praise. God has set apart a people for his praise, to praise him. And so that was the descendants of Judah. Well, the Grecians were the Greek-speaking Jews. They spoke the language of the Greeks. This is what if you ever hear the word Hellenist or Hellenistes, that's the Greek version of this. It literally means the people that speak Greek, or the Greek people. Because in the Greek language itself, the name for their land is Hella, after Helen, one of their founders. Not Helen of Troy, but actually a Helen who was the son of who they, in their understanding of history, in their mythology, of the great, their great ancestors who survived a massive flood. They had a descendant, a son named Helen, who the land of the Greeks was named after. Well, so much for the history lesson, but it's very important for us to understand the context of what's going on here. It's saying that when Stephen was martyred, and that's recorded for us earlier in the book of Acts, when Stephen was martyred, the chief priests and the leaders of the people undertook a great and fierce persecution against the Christians. They wanted to wipe it out. They wanted to snuff it out. Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, he was one of the leaders of this effort to stamp out the followers of Jesus Christ. The message was offensive. It was divisive. It was undermining to what they did. And in fact, it was a testimony against them, because the leaders of the people, the chief priests themselves, had been the ones that were involved in instigating and bringing to pass his execution. And here come the apostles out preaching and saying, you know this guy that you executed? Well, he was chosen by God. And after you put him in the tomb, on the third day he rose again, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in heaven, and he reigns over everything, and he's coming back to judge the entire world in righteousness. Well, that's a serious message, especially for those that were involved in putting him to death. Why? Because they envied him. They put him to death because they envied him. We were talking about David and Saul before and how Saul persecuted David, even though David, all that he ever did was faithfully serve his king, Saul, but Saul wanted to wipe him out. Why? Because David was getting more glory than Saul, and he envied him, and so he tried to destroy him. Well, this prefigures what happened to Jesus. The leaders of the people did not like that he was receiving the glory and the esteem of so many, and so they sought to wipe him out. So it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and they came to Antioch. They spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now this is in fulfillment of the pattern that God gave, that he would send the word to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. God presented to the Jews first that proclamation of that message. He gave it to them to declare to them that truth. And then it went forth to the Gentiles, as we've already been reading. And then in verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." The hand of the Lord was with them. It is by the working and the power of God that the fruitfulness of their labors and their message was brought to pass. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And so we see the means through which a great number were brought to faith was through the preaching of the gospel throughout the area of the Jews, and even among the cities of the Gentiles, like Antioch, which we'll see in the verses that follow. Now, I'd like to turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul, who later on, not too distant in time from these events we're reading about, is writing to this Christian church that had been established, and he's writing to them about the meaning and the purpose and the response of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." This is the kind of thing that I'm speaking about when I say that message, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the message of his death, and that's really what the cross is a stand-in for. When he talks about the preaching of the cross, he's talking about the execution of Jesus Christ. He's talking about that message. And he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And studying this verse, this could also be translated as, in the present ongoing tense, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God." And so you have the same message. Can be to some foolishness, and to some it is the demonstration of God's very power itself. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So he begins to elaborate and explain why this is, that it was actually in God's purpose and his plan to save his people through a message which to the wisdom of the world would appear as foolishness. Both the wisest philosophers of the world and the most self-righteous, hypocritical, religious people of the world would both despise and look upon that message as utter foolishness. But to the humble of heart, to those that are aware of their own sin, those that are desiring the truth, those that are desiring the peace with God, that message would come as the power and the truth of God. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, at this time, you lived in a time where you had two very different types of people. You had the Jews and the Greeks. And they were very different in their worldview and the way that they responded to the world. But there's something about the message of the cross of Christ that is going to cut through all of that. And to anyone coming from either background of this, anyone that has whose heart has been touched by God to be sensitive to their own sin and desire something more, that message is going to come with truth and with power. But to those whose wisdom is of a worldly kind of wisdom, that message is going to appear as utter foolishness. And this happened at a time in history where you had the greatness of the Greek Empire. Now, of course, you know at this time that it was the Romans that were ruling the world at this time, but the Roman Empire was an outflow of this Greek culture. In some respects, it was like a sub group of the Greek Empire that emerged and became powerful and dominated the entire empire. And they spoke the Greek language, and that philosophy and way of civilization and the wisdom and the technology and the intelligence and the philosophy of that time had spread throughout all the world. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So this is an interesting point to take a moment to reflect on. Paul preached a message and lived for a message and a conviction which he fully understood would be perceived by many of the wisest and most respected in the world as foolishness. So you can't think that it's going to be any different today. You can't think that you're somehow going to be in a different kind of position today than Paul was back then. Paul was someone of great education, of great learning. He was someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the Greek poets. He knew the philosophies of the time. He trained under one of the most respected rabbis in that era. He was an educated, respected person, but he preached a message which was perceived to many to be foolishness. You remember times reading about in Acts possibly where Peter's preaching and he starts preaching about the resurrection of the dead. He starts preaching about how Jesus, after going into the tomb and being buried for 3 days, came back to life, and people start laughing at him because it's foolishness to worldly wisdom. You have to recognize that. You have to understand that. I mean, we believe and we proclaim that a Jewish carpenter was born of a virgin mother and that he was actually the Messiah chosen by God to fulfill the word of God promised over ages and generations, that he worked miracles like turning water into wine, like feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. And that at the end of his life here upon the earth, it ended by him being executed in the most shameful way in existence at the time, publicly put to death, whipped, pierced, nailed to a cross, and put to death, and that, but that in that death, he conquered, he made a show of his enemies, conquering principalities and powers, spoiling them, defeating the devil, destroying the power of sin, and overcoming death through rising again on the third day, bringing about victory over death, conquering it, so that his people in him too could have victory over death and sin. And in that message, we have hope. So to the Greeks, to their wisdom, to their philosophy, this message was foolishness. And so if it was dependent on the power and the intelligence and the wisdom of man in order to proclaim and spread and convince people of this message, it never would have gotten off the ground. It never would have gotten past a few deluded people back thousands of years ago. But this message comes with the power of the truth of God. And so its impact is to thousands and thousands and millions who have come under the power of that truth. Because God works mightily through the proclamation of that word. Just as we read a few moments ago in that passage in Acts. But, verse 24, but, you know, if we stop at verse 23, we see foolishness. We see a stumbling block. I mean, it didn't jive with the way that the Jews thought things would unfold. It didn't fit with their concept of a Messiah. You know, many of them saw that when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to be this glorious king who would march in and conquer his enemies and bring them about worldly power and riches and might. He would be like Solomon times 10, and the kingdom would be glorious, and they would have riches, and the Romans and their other enemies, they would be wiped out, they would be destroyed. And instead, you have this humble man coming and preaching to love your enemy. Preaching to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Teaching that when someone strikes you on the right cheek, to turn the other and let them strike the other. Teaching to pray for those who persecute you. Teaching that it's not just about the big outward sins like committing adultery, but when you lust in your heart, you commit adultery in your heart. Or it's not just about the big visible sins like murdering somebody, but when you're angry with your brother without cause, that God takes account of that as well. To the hypocrites who thought religion was about walking down the street and making a great show and making loud prayers so that everybody could see them and see how holy they were, he taught his disciples to go into the quiet of your closet and pray before God in secret. This man that rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, in the humble clothes that he had, this man who was born under poor circumstances, this was not their idea of this Messiah. And so it was, for that and other reasons, it was a stumbling block to them. And it was foolish to the Greeks. But, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the reasons I bring this up is that we would understand and we would take confidence in the power of that message. It isn't about the greatness of our ability to articulate it, or the greatness of our or the greatness of our strength to sound it forth. It is about the power of God. is about that message to those whom God is calling, to those whom God is drawing by His Spirit. That message comes with power and meaning, and it rings true for the truth that it holds and it contains. Let me go back again to this passage in Acts. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. It says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Remember this Barnabas, he was one that was mentioned earlier, who, as the church was beginning to form and God was working among them, he had riches, he had wealth, he had lands, and he sold them and he laid them at the apostles' feet. And he devoted his life to the service of God's kingdom. And when Saul was converted by God and many of the disciples were afraid to reach out to him to draw him in, it was Barnabas that went out and came alongside him. And his name means son of consolation. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We use the name Christian until this very day. They were identified with Christ, with the Messiah, and so called Christians. But it's interesting because they had many names until this point. In the very beginning, they were just called disciples. They were just called disciples. The disciples, before they were called Christians, they were called disciples, as it says here. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Let me just close with a few final thoughts that we see about how God builds up, forms, and builds up his churches. Because even though these things record things that happened 2,000 years ago in the early church at a different time, in a different context, I believe they have lessons for us even today about how the church is formed, how it grows, how it's edified, and how it ought to operate in the world. So just a few quick points on that. First of all, as I've already emphasized, the way the church is formed is through people being brought by the power of God to faith through the means of the preaching of the Word of God. Many times that happens publicly with a preacher proclaiming it, but it also many times happens through the conversations and opportunities we have to speak the truth to the people we meet. And it is through the preaching of God's Word that He has chosen, through the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. That's God's means that He uses to bring people to faith through the Word and the Spirit working together in the conversion of sinners to bring them to repentance unto life, as it says. So that is how it begins to form. But then, even after the church is formed, it isn't just about being converted and then it's all over. The church needs to be edified. It needs to be encouraged. It needs to be continued to be built up. And that comes also through the Word of God, through exhortation, through encouragement, through the teaching of those who are gifted to teach. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So we see the edifying, the encouraging of the church. It's not just about being converted. We need to continue to be taught, to be built up, to be instructed, to grow in the truth, to grow our whole lives in the truth. Paul and Barnabas, they spent an entire year here in Antioch, and this would form one of the first and most influential centers of the Christian faith in the early centuries here in Antioch. He brought them unto Antioch, and came to pass a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So there's teaching, continual teaching. We have so much to learn. We have so much to learn. We can be learning our whole lives the truth of God's word. You will continue to learn. You can read this book your entire life, and you could be 100 years old, and you could still be learning things. Because it is so rich, because it is from the very mouth of God himself. So its depth and its richness and its complexity is such that a child can understand the message of it. And an old age wise person can continue to learn and to grow all their life into the very end. Because it comes from the wisdom of God himself. So they continued to learn. And then we see there was a prophet. The prophet came. He predicted the famine that would happen in a few years during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And then we see the generosity and the kindness and the camaraderie of the disciples. The disciples, every man according to his ability. God calls us to give of what we are able to give. God doesn't require of you to give what you are not able. He doesn't require you to give of what would be impossible or would bring undue hardship on you to give. God calls us, gives us the opportunity and the privilege to give of what we are able, according to our ability, of our time, of our resources, of our possessions, whatever it is that we have to give. They gave with joy. They were determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The ones in Judea, they were hit hardest by this famine. They were going to starve without the help of their brethren. And so the churches all worked together generously to help one another, to serve one another, to serve those that were in need. And so we have a continual privilege. We can think of it as a duty. It is a duty, but it's a privilege to be able to help those that are in need, whether it's in our community or it's our churches in other parts of the world. We have that privilege to help those in need, which they also did. And it says they sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.